This morning, if you would turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we're going to continue our series on the seven churches of Asia. We've got three left, so this is week 5, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll open it to us today. We pray that you will impart to us wisdom beyond our ability to imagine, and impart to us the power of your spirit as well. And Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read the entire passage, and then we are going to go back and have a look at it. We'll read chapter 3 beginning in verse 1, and we'll finish at the end of verse 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Hallelujah to the name of the Lord. This passage is very interesting, and there's no way we're going to cover all the details of it this morning, but I'm going to hit a few passages, pieces of this as the Lord leads. The beginning of the passage starts with the seven spirits of God, and we don't know much about the seven spirits of God, to be honest with you, and anybody that comes with a full explanation on the seven spirits of God, you must know that their explanation is probably going to fall very short, because this is not a doctrine that is expounded very much in the scriptures. You know, there's a few places in the Bible where we're left to guess more than we're given answers, and this is one of them. Commentators agree generally that the closest that we can come to understanding the seven spirits of God is in Isaiah chapter 11, if you would like to turn there. Isaiah chapter 11. And one thing that I have as a major question mark, when we come to Isaiah chapter 11, which leaves us to wonder, is this. God says the seven spirits, but in chapter 11, verse 2, we're only given six. Which means there must be something that is either not revealed to us yet, or maybe something we won't know fully till we get to heaven. Or maybe, I don't know how to look at this, unless you distinguish the Spirit of the Lord separate from all of the others, then there are only six listed in verse 2, and it says, And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So we've got three couplets there. We have wisdom and understanding together, counsel and might together, knowledge and the fear of the Lord together. And if you distinguish the Spirit of the Lord from those, then you would have seven, but you really only have six there, because it appears that all of those are divisions of the Spirit of the Lord. Now, if we were to look back through the scriptures, we would find where individuals have experienced various manifestations of this Spirit. Bezalel was given the Spirit of wisdom. We remember that in the book of maybe Exodus. Joshua was given the spirit of wisdom. We see that. There were other people that had spirit of understanding. We know, of course, when the spirit came on Samson, the spirit of might. I mean, it didn't say the spirit of might, but I mean, how could you escape the might in Samson? You know, there's all of these things. And of course, you know, the Bible talks about, and you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. We have to understand that when we begin to walk in the Spirit, when we begin to walk in the power of the Spirit, we begin to walk in wisdom. We begin to walk in understanding. We begin to walk in counsel and might, and we begin to walk in knowledge and in the fear of the Lord. And all of these things together are a manifold description of the Spirit of God. Now, why Revelation describes the Holy Spirit in terms of the seven spirits of God, I'm not sure. But it's very interesting that the Scripture says in the book of Revelation, where we just read, it says, "This is him who hath the seven spirits of God." This is the one that has the seven spirits. So who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus. Jesus has currently, right now, the seven spirits of God. In the book of Luke, turn to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4 is the passage where Jesus comes and he's baptized of John, and then he is, I guess he's already baptized by John at that point in time, but he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then he's tempted by the devil for 40 days, and then he returns, and in verse 14 of chapter 4 it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee," and it goes on. And everything that Jesus did in his ministry, he did in the power of the Spirit. We have to understand that. I want you to flip over to John now, if you would. John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 34. John the Baptist is the one speaking. John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, it's an unlimited source. He doesn't measure off, well, you can have this much of the Spirit. Jesus had received the Spirit without measure. There was no measure. Kind of like Solomon when they said the gold of the temple, they just had to stop. They couldn't count of it. It was without measure. It's an abundance. There's so much of it you can't count it all. And so we see that that's what we're seeing, that Jesus operated in the Spirit of God without measure. There is a great temptation in these days, in particular, and when we come to this controversy between the Pentecostals and those who call themselves non-Pentecostals, breathing versus non-breathing. But anyway, the point is, those people who call themselves cessationists, or however you want to call it, there's a great controversy and there's a great temptation for us to somehow kind of play down this message of the power of the Spirit of God. There's a great temptation to yield to the pressure to say, well, you know, maybe we ought to be a little bit more tolerant of our brethren who are ignorant on this matter. You know, ultimately speaking, though, we have to walk in this power. If we don't walk in this power, we might as well not walk. If we don't breathe in this power, we might as well not breathe. Because this is the Spirit of God. Spirit of God bringeth life. It is the life-quickening Spirit. This is the power of the gospel. This is the Spirit of God who brings the power that the gospel rides upon. The gospel is like this wonderful surfboard that rides on the wave of the Spirit. The Spirit is what carries the gospel. We have to understand that the gospel is a living and breathing element that breathes and lives by the breath of the Spirit. It's the way that the whole thing is supposed to operate. You stay in Jerusalem. Don't you dare go preach to anybody. Don't you try and go win any souls. Don't you try and do any miracles. No, you stay in Jerusalem. Keep your mouths away from people. Don't talk to anybody. You stay in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Because without the Holy Spirit, you don't have anything. You don't have any goods. You got nothing to bring. Silver and gold have I none, and I don't have anything else either. No, we want to be filled with the Spirit. We have to be filled with the Spirit. If we're going to operate in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we must be filled with the Spirit in order to do it. Because Jesus operated in the ministry of the Spirit, we have to operate in the ministry of the Spirit, or else we can't call ourselves disciples of Christ. Just can't do it. And so it's just that simple. And my intolerance level for that kind of stuff, I guess, maybe is growing. But nevertheless, we have to be careful, because the way people understand it, they get confused so easily. I mean, people get confused because they've been sold a lie. They've been brainwashed and everything. So maybe the way that we can communicate it to them, we have to be sensitive to where they're standing, because we don't want to bring an unnecessary offense. But at the same time, we have to operate in power. Yes. We have to be willing to operate in power. Now, this church here, Jesus says, he says, "I'm the one that has the spirits, the seven spirits. I'm the one that has them." And I, the Spirit, you know, the Bible says that the Spirit is life, right? And so we have to understand, he says, "I'm holding the life with me. I have that." But you, I know your works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. We're in Revelation 3:1. You have a reputation of being alive. Oh, everybody thinks you're alive. Everybody thinks that you're the greatest thing, you know, because you have this reputation of being vibrant and alive. Oh, man, how many churches have that reputation? They're vibrant. They're alive, man. You ought to go there. Their youth program is fantastic. Oh, you got to go there. Their music program is great. Oh, you know, I've heard people say, that preacher, he's a good preacher, man. He could play instruments and everything. Well, you have a reputation of being alive. But Jesus knows better. He says, you're really dead. Why are they dead? Number two, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Let me tell you something. Faith without works is dead, beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. If you don't have works, you're dead. If you stop having works, you're going to die. If you refuse to work, you're dead. Faith is dead. It's not going to save you. Jesus says it's dead right here. I mean, talk about an agreement with the book of James here. This passage is so in agreement with the book of James, it's not even funny. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Wow, you're about ready to die. Everything on you is about ready to die. And if you don't give some special care, be watchful, strengthen. Don't think that you can't die as a Christian. I know we are surrounded by this, and I know you are not indoctrinated this way, but the point is, we are totally surrounded by this doctrine of eternal security, though you can't die. Oh, yes, you can. And you're told right here, you better be watchful or else you're going to. You better be paying attention or else you're going to die. I tell you, we've got people that are around us, you know. That man, Joseph, the other week said he'd heard a song by Casting Crowns called Plastic People Sitting Under a Plastic Steeple, you know. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And the point was, everybody's fakey-fakey coming to church. But I like Leonard Ravenhill's depiction of it better, you know, a dead man preaching to dead people, you know. This is the way it is, and we see this, and it's become so relevant in our churches. And he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, if we turn this to reflect on ourselves, what works have not been perfect before God in us? What works are we supposed to be doing that are not perfect? Is there something that we're not doing that we should be? I mean, are we going to take this verse and point at other people only, or are we going to say, hey, how does this hit me? What works is it that are not perfect before God? Maybe there are some things that are not perfect before God in us. And we need to be willing to hear the voice of the Lord tell us, hey, this is not perfect. What you're doing is not perfect. It's about to die. And if you don't get busy, it's going to die. You know, maybe. Maybe the Lord would quicken us to some matter in our own lives that we need to pay close attention to, be watchful of, strengthen those things which remain. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. You know, we have received, we have heard, and we better do some remembering. You know, the Bible talks about that over and over again. Peter says, I want to draw this to your remembrance. Paul tells Timothy, you'll be a good minister if you bring the people in remembrance of these things. We need to remember. It's very important that we remember the things that we've heard. We shouldn't always be talking about brand new information. We should be talking about some of the things that we've heard before over and over and over and over and over again. Reading the story of Abraham this morning is refreshing. Read that story of his visitation with God. God visited him with such power, revealed himself as the Lord Almighty. God Almighty. I'm God Almighty, Abraham. You know, just awesome to think of him visiting like, gave him a new name, gave his wife a new name, and named his son that wasn't born yet. Wow. You know, we need to remember those things. We don't just say, oh, I know the story of Abraham. I'm just going to gloss over this because I know that. So, oh, no. We need to remember these things. We need to bring these things into our memories. We have received them. We have heard. And here again, we have these two words, hold fast. You know how many people don't hold fast? They hold loose. They don't hold fast. You know, we always make fun of both of our, kind of not make fun, but we sort of jest with the fact that both of our fathers, when they're ready to tie something down, they tie it down, you know, and it'd take 15 horses to drag it off. Well, the thing is, you know, you're going to mount something on the wall. It's going to be strapped down and taped and everything else. Well, that's a joke. And we know that they do the best they can with that. But the point is that holding fast, some people don't, you know, put a 50-pound picture on the wall, put one little nail to hold it up. And that's the way they do their faith. No, I don't want that. You know what I mean? I want some lag bolts. You know, if I'm going to bolt myself to the wall, I want something sturdy. I'm going to want something I can hold to, something that's going to hold on. You know, when it's time to hold fast, we talk about that ship in the storm. You know, and I told the inmates, more than one, if I recall, man, you need to grab a hold of Jesus with everything that you have and cleave to him with all that you've got, because that's your only hope. And when they left, you know, my thought was, well, that's my only hope too. I don't have, like, I can stand without him either. I mean, duh, this is the only hope for any of us, is that we hold fast to him. You know, I'm reminded of the story of Jacob. Jacob goes out into the wilderness there, and he sends all the family on ahead. You know, hopefully Esau won't kill him, but send the family on ahead, and he's left alone. God visits with him, and he wrestles with an angel in the night. And what does he say? He says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. Hang on. He held fast. You know, we have such a impotent, anemic, feeble, disgusting Christianity that's presented in this country. Oh, you know, if you'll just accept Christ, you know. No, you better grab hold of Christ. You don't accept Christ. You grab hold of him with all you got. Because if you don't, you're just trying to accept him. He's going to move on. And if you don't grab hold, make him drag you if you have to. But you better go with him. You know, tie yourself to him in some kind of way that you can't be left behind. Because if you don't hold fast, those two words are important words. We've seen it 2 weeks in a row now. Hold fast. And if you're not holding fast, you're in big trouble. And you better repent too. That repentance is not an option. I don't know how in the world anybody can think repentance is an option after reading the New Testament. Blows my mind entirely that this void of works idea, that you can't do any work and be saved. Well, forget that. You have to repent. Now, here's the big two words, the two-letter word, biggest word in the English language, if. Verse 3. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch. Sometimes we're left to wonder what the if means, you know. Here we're not left to know what the if means. We're said, well, if you do, if you overcome, then this. But it doesn't tell us what the that would be, you know. Kind of like this. If, you know, the parent or the teacher or whoever gives the kid, if you do that one more time, but they don't fill in the blank, you know. Teachers do that intentionally. It inspires fear. I understand that. But if you do that one more time, you know, I'm going to do, you know, whatever. And they don't fill in the answer of what's going to be the consequence. Well, God does that a lot of times. He says, if you continue into the end. If, and then right there leaves you hanging, you know. Doesn't tell you what's going to happen. Here he tells you what's going to happen. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. We, fortunately, you know, Jesus says he's going to come as a thief, no question, but he's not going to come as a thief on those that believe. On those that believe, because we're watching. You can't come as a thief on somebody that's watching. Now, I remember when we used to go to Carl's house, we see him on the front porch there, you know. We didn't see him, but he was sitting there watching us pull up, right? And there was no way to come on Carl as a thief at that point in time. I mean, maybe later when he went to bed. But during the day when he's sitting on that front porch, you couldn't come on him as a thief because he saw you coming because he was watching. That's the way we need to be as Christians. Jesus is not going to come upon me unknown. He can't catch me off guard because I'm watching. I'm paying attention. I'm watching for him every day. You know, when he comes, it's not going to be some surprise like, oh, no. You know, it's not going to be one of those deals. It's going to be, oh, he's here, you know. You've been expected. And so we have to think that way. You know, he's not going to come on the believers as a thief. He's only going to come on unbelievers as a thief. And so this is a threat. And who's it a threat to? The people in the church, not the sinners. This scripture is not written to sinners. This is written to people inside the church. That's very important for us to understand that. Yes, there are people inside the church that are going to be come upon as a thief. And they're going to be found wanting. They're going to be, in fact, that's the threat here. I'm going to come upon you as a thief. If you're not watching, I'm coming on you as a thief. That matches the parables. It matches Jesus' teaching. Just amazing. Well, it is Jesus' teaching. Verse 4. Thou hast few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. You know, this is a blessed statement. You know, because sometimes, you know, we look and we find a Christian and we think, wow, we can really admire that person. You know, and then they do something and we think, wow, you know, why in the world are they still doing that? If they, you know, they surely they've grown beyond that now at this point in time in their life. No, to heaven. I'm not saying we don't find people that we can admire in their faith and that kind of thing. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just talking locally here. You know, find somebody and we think, man, you know what? I can really respect that person as a Christian. And then we realize, no, you know, we maybe can't so much. We try to. We want to. But it seems like not just the world is corrupted, but the Christians are corrupted in this age. People who call themselves Christians and do all kind of stuff, and their lives are not separated. They're not living holy and in any least. But you know what? They'll have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. You know, that's nice. There's a few people. There's a few people walking in holiness out there, even in Sardis. Even in Sardis. I mean, of all places, even Sardis. Well, if there's a few people in Sardis, there's probably a few people in Lake City. I don't know how many, but there's a few. There's a few in Lake City that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And I want Jesus to say that of me. That one there, he is worthy. Now, I'm really not ever going to be worthy, but if he pronounces me worthy, I'm worthy. Do you understand? If he pronounces me worthy, I'm worthy. Oh, hallelujah. Verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I read in this King James study Bible here about that verse yesterday or the day before. And they said, see, this proves eternal security. I will not blot out his name. See, Jesus is not going to blot our names out. Hallelujah. But they overlook the if in this. This is not only for, it doesn't actually say the word if. But this is only for he that overcomes. What if you don't overcome? What if you are overcome? What if you allow it to die? What if you are the person whose works are not perfect before the Lord? What if you are one of those who's defiled? What are you if you are one of those that Jesus intends to come as a thief? What if you are not walking in perfect holiness, if you're not walking with the Lord? What if you don't overcome? Then he will blot your name out. There's a lot in this. Which means that your name was originally there, and now it's being blotted out. Which means you were once saved, and now you're being blotted out of the kingdom. Frightening. It's real. Very real. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Who's saying this? Who's the talking person? It's the Spirit. But the beginning, it says that it's Jesus. At the end, it says it's the Spirit. But when Jesus speaks, it is the Spirit speaking. Because Jesus speaks by the Spirit. If we hear the Spirit speak, it's always Jesus speaking. If we hear Jesus speak, it's always the Spirit speaking. Because Jesus is in the Spirit in perfect unity all the time, period. We have to understand that Jesus walks in the Spirit every day. The Spirit testifies what he hears of the Son, you know. And we just stand in awe and hope that we can walk in the Spirit as Jesus has taught us to. Praise the name of the Lord.